Well, thank you very much for your very warm welcome, and it is a delight to be back here. When I first got an invitation to come here, I was absolutely thrilled. I'm absolutely thrilled I'll never get any invitation these days, but it was a special treat to hear that after 25, I couldn't believe it was 25 years to start with, but then obviously it was. I've got a diary as well, a bit like that. I go back further than that, actually. I wrote checks in old money as well, so that's how far I go back. But anyway, it's glorious to be able to celebrate the Lord's goodness in this way, and to remember. Anniversaries in churches are not as popular as once they were, but I do believe they do perform a function which is necessary and helpful when we reflect back. And last night, Mike and I were spending hours just talking about it. We kept saying, oh, yes. And I was thinking, my goodness, yeah, I've forgotten that. And it was just amazing. I couldn't get to sleep very much just thinking about all the things we'd talked about and trying to put them all in place chronologically and so on and so forth. But it was a delight. And I do remember those days very well and the way in which Carrie and Netley came together through providential circumstances and bound us together as fellowships in many ways. And it was a special time. And I think everybody felt that the Lord had brought that relationship about for a purpose. And the fact that we're still here and still talking about it is absolutely staggering, isn't it? Didn't realize that there was something so important being done, but so it is. And what a joy to see a church with lots of young people here as well. I recognize some of the people from 25 years ago, and some of you are looking a bit older, I have to say. And the rest of you are looking a lot older, but we just cope with it at home by not having any mirrors, so it's much better that way. Anyway, let's turn to the Word of God and that passage that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 4. And I thought what I'd do, it's difficult because I want to do something church-centred, but you can't come in as a visiting preacher and sort of speak very specific things to a particular congregation because it could be entirely irrelevant and you might make the pastor very cross anyway. So it's an interesting thing to and I love doing it, is to step right back and take a sort of cosmic view or perspective on things. And sometimes it can be very helpful to do that. And certainly when you come to chapter 4 of Revelation, you're forced to do that as you go through the passage. And when you get to chapter 4, there is this massive shift, as you know, when you read through Revelation, in the type of writing. And once you're in chapter 4, you're immediately immersed in the type of writing that is typical of the rest of the book of Revelation. It's called apocalyptic style. It's full of signs and symbols and images. It's a sort of language which, if you're not used to it and you suddenly come across it at the end of the Bible, can scare a Christian silly, and you just wonder what it's all about and you struggle with it. And that's rather ironic because it was written, and this book was written by the Apostle John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order to reassure. It was written to struggling and insecure churches. It was written to the save seven churches that are addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And it was written to encourage them in a time of desperate persecution when their very existence was being threatened. It was written to frail and frightened and failing, in some instances, churches. And yet it comes with great power and help to them. And if you want to understand the whole message of the book of Revelation, which is essentially very simple, you have to start here in chapter 4, because it is a key in many ways to understanding the rest of the book. If you were lost in the wilderness, probably not a lot of wilderness around Southampton Water, I don't know, but anyway, just imagine for a moment you're lost in some remote part of the world and you have no idea where you are. The natural thing to do would be to find some high ground. You'd climb a tree. I've given up climbing trees these days, but you might do that, or you might climb a hill. You might get a vantage point from which you could see things. Some perspective could be gained from that. You might be able to get your bearings and so on. And that is exactly what John, the human author of this book, is invited to do here in chapter 4. If you look at verse 1 of the book, you'll see that that is exactly what he is invited to do. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so he's being invited up. He's looking up, obviously, and he sees this door that is opened, and he says, the voice, which is the voice of Christ, as is identified here and is plain in chapter 1, invites John up to have a different perspective entirely on everything that he's going to be told. And this is going to be a perspective of on life, the universe, and everything. It's a back-to-the-wall type of perspective where you see everything with the broadest possible lens. And what the intention is to replace the worldview that they perhaps accepted blindly and was scared as a result or confused, to replace that worldview with a heavenly perspective, with God's perspective on everything, which is going to transform their whole way of thinking. And that really lies behind this book. And so you have to understand this. This is unfolded in principle in chapter 4. And that's what we're just going to briefly look at here this morning. And I hope it will be helpful to us. And instead of the virtual realities which occupy our thoughts and which determine the way in which a culture or society thinks, there is a perspective which is a deeply biblical and Christian perspective, which is totally different. And last, I mean, we're talking about the gospel goes on and doesn't change and never changes, whereas fashions and fads do. So it is with the whole way of thinking that underlies our society in which we live and which is constantly shifting. We have no moral compass today, as we well know, and all the things that we hear in the news these days just fundamentally are chipping away at the foundations of our society, which were established by, originally in Western society, by gospel realities. And somehow or other, we have to throw out all of these virtual realities, as I call them, and reestablish the reality as God sees it. So here is John. He's being invited, as it were, into the operations room of the universe. I think that's how we're to see it. And God is going to reveal to us, through John, how he sees and how things, not just how he sees them, but how they therefore really are. And we have to establish that way of thinking for ourselves. So there it is, and you can see in verse 2 of chapter 4, at once we read, "I was in the Spirit." And this is a signal that the way in which he's going to write and the way in which this is laid out is not going to be just the prosaic, normal type of writing such as has been there in chapters 2 and 3. But suddenly he's in a totally different way of thinking. He is being completely possessed by the Holy Spirit, as it were, and he has been given these amazing visions here. And please grasp, when we look at this passage together, that John is relating a sublime spiritual experience. And he senses himself rising ever higher and through this door into heaven itself. And I hope I won't be controversial in saying this, but if you were to ask the question, did he literally enter into heaven? My answer would certainly be no. If you ask another question, is this literally a description of what heaven is like? And again, my answer would be no, it's not intended to be. The whole book of Revelation is full of symbolism. If you ask me whether there is going to be a literal beast rising out of the sea at some time in the future or sometime in the past, I would say no, that's not the point. And that the whole book of Revelation is full of symbolism. It's part of the way in which this literature is written in order to tell us certain truths that mere words would never, ever be able to reach. And through all these things and through this understanding of what's going on here, ideally our whole way of thinking and perspective on everything can be transformed. So what does John see? Well, essentially, he sees four visions in this chapter. And so that's, if you want 4 points, then here they are. And they're quite basic and quite simple. And we take them virtually in order of that we have them presented to us here. And I think they're particularly appropriate for looking at a church anniversary of any description, because it shows us the key place of the church of Jesus Christ in all that's going on. But the first vision that he receives is a vision of God, or perhaps more correctly, we should say, a vision of God's glory. Look again at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And then, missing out verse 4, which we'll come back to, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So, as I say, this is not so much a picture of God, but a picture of his blinding glory. I think it's a reminder to me of the appearance of God that appeared in Exodus 24 when Moses went up the mountain. And he sees this picture of the form. It's as though he's approaching from underneath and he can see through this this transparent foundation, the feet of God. And it's an amazing vision that Moses and his companions receive back there in Exodus 24. And there are many echoes of that and echoes of other things around the time of the Exodus in this particular passage here. But it's a picture of God's glory. And this view of God by John is merely a kind of impression. And there is this figure sitting upon the throne. And the throne is mentioned first. And the throne is particularly significant. It's amazing, but in chapters 4 and 5, which belong together, I wish we had time to do chapter 5. I wonder whether I might look at chapter 5 this evening, but I'm not going to. But in chapters 4 and chapter 5, which are a kind of unit, which belong together, the word throne appears 17 times. And it appears many other times also throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And that's obviously significant when it appears as many times as that. And here is perhaps the great underlying theme of the whole book of Revelation, that here is God sitting on his throne. God is sovereign. Whatever appears to be the case, whatever strange, faddy worldview has been taught to you so that you think of the world in this way, and obviously you and I think of the world because most of us here are brought up in this country or in Western Europe, and we have this particular view of the world which is peddled to us all the time, is very different to the worldview of somebody living in China, for example, hugely different. This particular worldview that we have is something that can be dispelled by understanding that God is on the throne. Now, you know, obviously many other worldviews completely dismiss God. They have no place for God. And so have to invent a whole new construct in order to understand everything that goes on. But what you accept, what your preconceptions are, what your worldview actually is, will determine how easily you accept certain interpretations and how easily you will reject others. It shapes us far more than we care to admit, which is why we have to study the Word of God, why we have to have these underlying preconceptions set biblically for us. We cannot just graft on various biblical truths to a false world view. That will lead to disaster. Your Christianity will collapse at some time or other, and you will go back to the worldview which has governed you and is deciding everything. That's why our worldview has to be absolutely established by the Word of God if we're going to receive everything that the Lord has for us. And that is, as I say, what it's all about. It's starting, and this is what Revelation is all about. It starts with the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe in absolute and total control of all things. I wonder if you believe that. There really is nothing more fundamental than to believe that the God of the Bible is in absolute and total control of all things. If you allow yourself to meditate on that for a little while, it'll become very evident to you that that changes everything. And the details here that people, you know, find difficult, what are all these strange things going on around? Well, they're not that difficult. They are all based on Old Testament references. There's nothing here that does not appear in the Old Testament, and virtually everything appears around the Exodus. And they're there to remind us of what the Bible has already said God is like. The gemstones in verse 3 all had certain meanings, and I'm not going to go in detail, because once you get into the detail, that's when people start arguing. But the general impression is absolutely crystal clear, no difficulty about it at all. And these different gemstones speak of purity, and they speak of justice, and they speak of tenderness, and all these gemstones had a particular meaning. It's pointless to try and argue about them, because we're not quite sure what the meaning of each of these words is, quite frankly. So you'll find different translations translate these particular words in different ways. We just don't know. So there's no point in arguing about them. But it is clear that these gemstones did have a particular significance in terms of characteristics, which are here applied, understandably, to God. The rainbow that's mentioned here. Well, we all know when you think of a rainbow, you think of the story of the flood, don't you? And you think of the picture of God's covenant faithfulness, which is repeated elsewhere in the scripture anyway. And then you get the thunder and lightning, which was very much, of course, present at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And you get the picture, therefore, of the justice of God represented here, and his wrath as well. And then you get this picture of these seven blazing torches or lamps, and the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God. It's you know, the number of completeness, a number of perfection. A torch in the darkness shows that you can see. It's talking about the all-seeing nature of God, the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. So you can see that all these different references, all which are utterly biblically based and we trace through and basically understood by us all very simply, are all referring to God. Even this sea, which is calm, it's like glass and it's transparent. And in the Old Testament, the sea is always represented, right from Genesis 1, as a turbulent place and representing the turmoil and the sinfulness of the nations. And that's why in the end, in the New Jerusalem, John in the same book says, and there was no sea, you know, which always disappoints us if you like the sea and you go on a holiday. But, you know, it's not intended to be a problem. But it's saying that, look, this has all been sorted out. There is no longer any turmoil. All the sin that's caused all the opposition to God has been dealt with. And here is God, you know, to him, it is totally calm and totally transparent. You can look into it. There are no monsters in the sea. Nothing nasty is going to crawl out of it. God is in total control. Everything is absolutely crystal clear to him. But however we argue the details of the interpretation, and I'm not going to fall out with it, please don't come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I think this means such and such, all right? I'll immediately give in and say, that's fine. I'm not going to have an argument over any of this. But the fact of the matter is, the overriding, overwhelming effect is absolutely clear. Here is this wonderful, sovereign God who rules over everything. And that is the thing that has to be established first and foremost in your worldview, in your underlying take on the world, the universe, and everything. You must start here, because if you can't accept that, then you can accept other doctrines, obviously, in the Christian life, but there'll always be a shaky foundation there. The sovereignty of God is absolutely fundamental. And then, so that's the first vision. And then the second vision is the vision of the church. And that obviously is very relevant to us here this morning. And it's really based upon verse 4 here. Verse 4, surrounding the throne, that's the throne where the Father is sitting, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And this is a representation. And this is pretty uncontroversial. I mean, you could read virtually any sensible commentator down the centuries and they'll all agree on what this means. And the interpretation lies in the book of Revelation itself. You'll remember in the last two chapters of Revelation, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, you have this picture of the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. The new Jerusalem is the new city of God. It represents the people of God. And we're told in that picture in Revelation chapter 21 that there are certain names associated with that city. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates. So the 12 gates of the city in this amazing symbol are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 foundations of the city, the New Jerusalem, have written upon them the name of the 12 apostles. This is, everything stems from them, and no one really has any doubt at all that these 24 elders that are referred to in chapter 4, 12 plus 12, represent very clearly the true and completed church of Jesus Christ, drawn from Old Testament age, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament age, represented by the 12 apostles. There is only one people of God, comprising those who trust the Savior, whether they live before him or they live after him. This is how the New Testament understands all things and interprets all things for us. This is how we are to understand the church. We are part of that incredible and glorious thing. I can't use any other word, because at the moment it'll start taking you in one direction. And that is the church of Jesus Christ, one people. They are, according to this verse, clothed in white. That's not difficult for us if we know our New Testaments at all. They are cleansed, they are forgiven, they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they are wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. They have every reason to be there. They have every right to be there, because Christ has made them his. Their sins are forgiven. That's what a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is, somebody who knows that their sins have been forgiven. And, you know, I take this opportunity here as a total stranger. I don't know many of you here. I mean, I don't know whether your sins are forgiven, whether you know whether your sins are forgiven. I don't know whether you understand why Christ died, or whether you see your personal relationship with Christ through his death, that you see that you cannot possibly be right with God. How can a holy God just forget sin? You know, we don't want a judge letting off a rapist or a murderer. We want justice. It's something deeply embedded in our souls. We want justice. It's part of God's nature. He cannot overcome it. He is totally holy. He must punish sin. If we're sinners, if we're imperfect, would you let anything imperfect into heaven? If you were in charge, would you let anything imperfect into a perfect heaven? Sure you wouldn't. God will not allow us into heaven unless we're perfect. How can we be perfect? Who of us here would claim to be perfect? Only Christ is perfect. He came to give his righteousness and die in order to take the penalty of your sin so that you might live. There's no other faith or religion or philosophy in the world which explains how you might become right with God with anything like the degree of satisfaction and completeness as the Christian gospel. This is why the claims of Christ are so great, so far greater than any other religious figure you can think of. They have to be. But this is how it is. And these 24 figures are representing the true believers in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether they're representing you. I hope they are. And they're representing the believers here, and they're surrounding the throne of God the Father. And not only are they dressed in these robes of righteousness, but this is, in some ways, even more remarkable. They have upon their heads gold crowns. And they, too, are sitting on thrones. I imagine they were sort of mini thrones. I don't know. But however you picture it, they have their own thrones. You know, this is a bit like the kings and queens of Narnia, isn't it? You read the book? And there they are, sitting on their own thrones. And, you know, there's something deeply biblical about that representation. And it would come from this verse probably more than any other. And these people, these 24 elders who are representing the Church of Jesus Christ from the ages, have crowns upon their heads, and they are sitting on thrones. And the incredible implication is, and what it points to, it seems to everybody, is the incredible truth that we share somehow in the rule of God. God is in the center, but somehow we also are on thrones. We also have this privileged position of being kings and queens in the heavenly places, as it were. And that we are part of the rule of all of these things. It's an incredible truth. Every time we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," we are demonstrating the fact that we are part of the rule of our God. We are expressing that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your rule, your reign be manifest upon this earth now." And we are expressing the fact that we are part of the rule of God because we've been transformed into the kingdom of light. And it is a glorious thing that should be the case. And as we contribute ever more detailed prayers, and as we seek to serve the Lord in the way that we act, and as we perform, and as we witness and testify to Jesus Christ, or whatever we do as Christians, however we live as faithful Christians, we are declaring the kingdom of God. We are bringing the power of the kingdom of God into this fallen world. That's what we're meant to be doing. And remember, as I say, this is not a picture of some distant future. I don't think that would have been much help, particularly to these beleaguered seven churches to whom it was originally written. No, this is a picture of a present reality. And I think it's got a parallel elsewhere in the New Testament. If you think of the Apostle John here, he's writing in a way which is familiar to him in this apocalyptic literature. But think of the Apostle Paul as well. And I was thinking of Ephesians 2. I'm going to preach, God willing, on Ephesians this evening. But in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that Christ has already raised us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And when Paul says that in his way, is he not saying exactly the same as John is saying in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Revelation in his way? We are seated already with Christ in heavenly places. What are we seated on? Well, these thrones, essentially. Because we are partaking in the rule of the universe. We are sharing in the sovereign rule of God himself. And that is part of the dignity and part of the incredible privilege that Christians have in this world. We hold our heads up high. Everybody thinks we're on a different planet. Well, in a sense, we're not. We're in this planet and we understand what this planet is all about. And their worldview is hopelessly flawed. They are completely confused and deluded. And they need to understand God's take on everything. So we take part in the reign of Christ. And Paul, of course, says in 1 Corinthians that, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world and angels? So part of this ruling, part of this reign that we share in, one day will result in judgment, that we will share in the judgment of God as well, because we are seated on these thrones as the church of Jesus Christ. So it is no longer a weird thing to read in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge the world and judge angels. It's not weird any longer. We can see that we have this incredible part to play in the purposes of God, and what an encouragement that must be. The third point is a brief one. The third vision is a vision of angels. If you look from the second half of verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. You say, wow, that's about as weird as it can get. And but again, the Old Testament interprets it for us. We don't need to guess. In fact, we'll be wrong to guess what these creatures are all about. If you are familiar with Ezekiel, the trouble is not many Christians are familiar with Ezekiel these days, but chapter 1 of Ezekiel explains and has a picture of these same creatures, slightly different construction, but the same imagery that is here. And we're not going to turn to it because of time. And in chapter 10 and verse 20, if you're taking notes of Ezekiel, you'll get the explanation that these creatures are cherubim. They are the mighty angels of God. And then that great vision of Isaiah 6, where, you know, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And eventually he says, here am I, Lord, send me. Again, you've got a picture of angels which is similar to this. And so there's no question that they are meant to be understood as angels. Now, I don't want to get into the study of angels here, otherwise we'd be here for weeks. But the fact of the matter is that here are these people. Notice they're mentioned after the church. They are physically closer to the throne, according to this passage. But they are mentioned after the elders, because in terms of importance and significance, that is where the angels ought to be. Even the mightiest angel is a servant of the weakest child of God. And here they are to serve us, the scripture says. And as I say, no time to look at it more than that, except to point out the fact that the main function of these great and powerful angels in this picture in Revelation chapter 4 seems to be that they are worship leaders I do hesitate to use that phrase, and I do apologize for it. But the fact of the matter is they are worship leaders, not in any way that might generally be understood. But that is what they are doing here. That is their function. They are here as worship leaders. So that leads us on to the final vision, which is a vision of worship. And this relates directly to us. See at the end of verse 8, we read, "Day and night, these angels never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures, the angels, give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church, fall down before him who sits on the throne, the Father, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Now, none of these words is, as I'm sure you'd expect, randomly chosen. Not at all. And if I was to say, what is true worship? What is the worship of God? I don't know how you would explain it. Can you give me a short explanation of what you consider a definition of worship? And one that I often use is, it seems to me that in the Bible, worship is the appropriate response of the Lord's people to all that he reveals about who he is and what he has done. It is the response of the people of God to who God is and what he has done supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is a responsive thing. Now, again, we've got to expand our understanding of what worship is. It's not just singing certain songs or choruses. It includes that, hopefully, but it is not just that. Notice that it's 24/7. Here, according to this passage that we've been reading, these angels are constantly saying this. Day and night, they never stop saying. And then in verse 9, we read, whenever they give the living creatures say this, then there is a response from the church. Well, you know, it's not difficult. If they are always saying this, and whenever they say it, the church is responding, it's saying that the worship of the church of Jesus Christ is continuous. It never stops. It is a 24/7 thing. It is not merely referring to a rather narrow conception of worship like we're doing now, where we're meeting together for a specific purpose. That is a special kind of worship, and thank God for it. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about the whole of our lives. This is saying that every moment of our lives is about worship. This is how we should be responding as the people of God. And it's a wonderful thing to express that. In the first chorus, you'll see that it's expressing who God is, what he is like, and it highlights his holiness and the fact that he is eternal. And then in the second chorus, they're put in sort of poetry form in the way they're laid out in your Bibles. In the second chorus, you'll see that we learn what he has done. Now, I said that worship is our response to who he is and what he has done. And that seems to be the way it is laid out for us here in chapter 4. And we worship God for all that he is. But in the second chorus, we realize what he has done. He is the one who has created all things, who is responsible for all created things, and for their maintenance, and for their destiny. And although it doesn't spell it out here, it will spell it out in the following chapter and throughout the rest of Revelation, he is responsible. The most glorious part of his creation is not Genesis 1. The most glorious part of God's creation is the new creation. And this is what the New Testament is all about. It's saying that the new is better than the old. The old contained the seeds of the new. But if you're talking about creation, don't confine yourself to the Old Testament creation, which was wonderful enough, and nothing to apologize for there. But it is also and supremely encompassing the new creation, which is the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The new creation is the most wonderful thing of all. The fact that the new creation is not just created by God originally, but is also redeemed, makes it God's twice over, and that much more dear to him, and that much more wonderful. And it means that the redeemed creation, with us as the head and chief of that creation, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the most loved entity, the most loved part of creation in the whole universe, the Church of Jesus Christ, it means that we can understand and be part of it and say, wow, I want to describe this and declare it and praise God for it and make sure that I worship God in the light of these things. All of this is implied in these verses. It will be spelled out later in this same book, but it is undoubtedly included here in the mind of John as he sees all of these things. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ are the vanguard. We're in the very front. We are the beginning of the new creation. If you are a Christian, you're the beginning of the new creation. You're the vanguard of the new creation, living in the old sinful creation still, because we're still waiting for amazing things to happen when Christ returns. But we're at the beginning. What a privilege that is, to be the frontline troops. That's absolutely staggering, isn't it? And here we are in the trenches. You don't expect, if you're a frontline soldier, for everything to go swimmingly well, do you? It's a sort of dangerous place to be, but my goodness, what a privilege to be in this place, to be able to worship God day and night and respond to the God who has done all of this for us. And now, you know, just as I close, as I must, all of these things shape our worldview. Here is John taken into the operations room of heaven and says, look at it this way. And it blows out of the water all the other things that the world would try and make you believe. Shape your understanding of what happens in the world, the facts and the reality of what goes on, in the light of this ultimate reality, which is God's, not just his view, but the way he has made the universe, the way it actually is. So cleanse your mind of all the virtual realities, which are mere fads and fashions and an accident of where you're born. And instead, fix your minds and your hearts on the only true reality, which is pictured for us here in Revelation 4 and unfolded as the book goes on. Imagine what a wonderful privilege this was, an encouragement this was to those seven churches. And they understood, wow, this is the God we worship, and we're going to ensure that everything we do is reflection of that reality. So may that be so for us. And I do pray that in your next 25 years, I don't know how many of us will still be here. I hope I'm not, in a sense. But in any case, whatever happens, remember what we've said will never change. And it'll always be true. And you can't say that about much thing. We were talking last night about science and how it changes all the time. And you cannot. Everything changes except the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I praise his name for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that we've been hearing from your word, and we pray that you will reinforce it in our minds and our hearts and help us to be the people who will put these things into practice. May we be part of a worshiping church based upon the glorious truths of the wonderful gospel of our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.